1 Timothy 2. Let us read together our second chapter. 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but with good works, which becometh women professing godliness. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The Lord will bless to us the careful and quiet reading of this important chapter. We turn now to the opening statement in the chapter, the statement with which we concluded last month, because this opening phrase for a moment flings us back into chapter 1 before it launches us into the truth of chapter 2. I exhort therefore, and I suggest that this phrase would cause us to remember, though I'm not going to recap, all that we had to say last month on chapter 1. You'll remember that we made it our aim in our examination of that chapter to concentrate upon the content of the apostolic authority. We did not touch everything that could have been said about chapter 1. But I had in my mind this scheme, that it would be good for us, in view of things that are going to be said later, to get a good grip of the man who's doing the writing under the power and guidance of the Spirit of God. You remember that we examined chapter 1 and extracted a sevenfold presentation of the undeniable authority of Paul, which will cause us to take a second look and a careful look at anything he is likely to say. So that's all we need to remind you of about that. We're not going back again. The tape is there for those who would like it, and you can easily refresh your memory as to what was said last month. I exhort, therefore, in the light of who it is that writes and how I write, I exhort, therefore. And now, this chapter is going to fall into two sections. And I've given it a simple title. You remember that we entitled chapter 1 as being Apostolic Authority Attested. Tonight, I am putting this little caption over chapter 2, Prayer and Propriety. Prayer and Propriety. And those two words would fitly sum up for us the two sections of this chapter. The first section comprises verse 1 to verse 8, commencing with those words on which we have made comment, I exhort therefore. The second section of the chapter begins with verse 9 and runs to the end, and commences with the words, in like manner. So that the first section concerns prayer, and the second section concerns propriety. Let me say one thing about this chapter before we proceed. Its roots, the roots of its teaching, are deep down in the subject of headship, which the Apostle Paul deals with at length in 1 Corinthians 11. And I only halt to remind you of one or two very pithy things that he said in 1 Corinthians 11. With regard to the subject of headship, he puts it as clearly and as plainly as this. He says, the head of every man is Christ. Now that's a big statement. And I take it that the Apostle Paul is referring to every man. Whether that man is a saved man or otherwise. Whether the headship of Christ is recognized or otherwise. His statement is, the head of every man is Christ. Then he says, and the head of the woman is the man. Now that's interesting. He doesn't say the head of the woman is Christ. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So we get, I was going to say, almost an appalling pyramid. It's a pyramid that has been erected by the economy of God. We can't argue with it, brethren. We can't change it. Woe unto us if we try. For to alter this divine arrangement will bring us into collision with the mind of the Creator. And He has decreed that the head of every male in the species is Christ. And the head of every female is the man. And the head of Christ is God. And we must never disturb this moral pyramid of divine dealing. Now, it's in that rock foundation that 1 Timothy 2 is anchored. And I only pause to remind you of that so that we are aware of its solid foundation. You know, these are days, brethren, when headship is being ignored. And strangely enough, it's not only being ignored, but it's being omitted from ministry. In all my movements up and down the British Isles, it's a very rare thing when I hear this subject taken up. Strangely enough, it was handled at Motherwell only a fortnight ago. The first time for such a long time. These are days when headships are not being recognized. And we ignore them to our peril. So let us then have a look at the first section, the first 8 verses, which concern the subject of prayer. And we are going to learn, first of all, the importance of prayer in church life. Now, this thought is brought heavily to my mind by the way in which Paul begins his chapter. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. Don't forget the real reason why 1 Timothy is being written, chapter 3, verse 15, that men may know how to behave themselves in the church of God. And in the light of that, isn't it interesting that the first note that Paul is going to strike has reference to the ministry of prayer? And I can only conclude that in that Paul puts this item at the very beginning of his notes, the first item on the agenda, is sufficient to teach me that Paul considers the prayer ministry of an assembly as having paramount importance. I think this is something we ought to bear in mind, for we are living in days, brethren, when I think I could say with 99% of truth that whatever church or hall you go to, the poorest meeting in the cycle of the week is the prayer meeting. Now, I'm moving pretty widely abroad, and I'm generally asking this question for interest's sake, and I discover a consistent lie that the prayer meeting is sadly neglected as a general thing. How little we realize that the bloodstream of any Christian witness is a maintained ministry of prayer. And not only does it mean that individuals have to know something of a prayer life, but the church has to know a prayer life. And the times when the people of God come together to pray are absolutely fundamental to successful Christian witness. Maybe that's one reason why we get so little forward, is because we have lost the art of collective assembly prayer. So Paul says, I'm going to deal with this first. I'm going to put my finger on a most important matter. Now, I want us to say 4 things about prayer as they come before me in these verses. First of all, he deals with what I will call the ministry of prayer. What does it consist of? Well, he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made. Now, he gives us a list of four things. I'm perfectly sure that Paul isn't saying the same thing four times. But what he is doing, he is examining the whole cycle of prayer ministry, and he's splitting it down into its component parts. He uses the word supplication. Surely this indicates that prayer must have within it that asking of God. We come to pray to God to ask. I think that's one reason why our prayer should always be simple. When a child has a need and it comes to its parent with its supplication, it's a big word for a child, but the child knows how to supplicate. It knows how to ask. It asks for what it wants, for what it needs, and that's it. And sometimes we come to God and we forget just how to ask. We're excellent at preaching sermons to God. God doesn't want to hear our sermons. He can make better sermons than we can. But he does love to hear his people ask for things. So prayer is asking. Prayer is supplicating. So Paul says, you will make supplication. He then uses this general word prayer. Probably in this he has in mind our talking with God. Not maybe particularly asking for anything, but that ministry whereby our souls can acquaint God with what we're thinking about. Calvin has said that the word prayer is the genus of the idea, whereas supplications is the species. Now you've got the idea with those two words, haven't you? Prayer is the genus, it's the basic idea, but supplications is a particular kind of prayer. It belongs to a species of prayer. Then he uses the word intercession. Now I take it that intercessions, while it's in alignment with supplication, it's a little more specific. To intercede, brethren, is not so much to ask for yourself. You're asking for somebody else. And I would suggest that intercessions is where either the individual or the collective company have come together specifically to pray for somebody, to intercede on the behalf of somebody. And you know, brethren, as I get older, I've come to the conclusion that's one side of assembly prayer we so sadly forget. Oh, I know in our general prayer meetings we don't forget to pray for Mrs. Brown because she's sick, and for Mr. Smith because he's out of work. But what I feel the church today needs is this. Those specific comings together to pray communally and vitally for somebody that's in trouble. And that we don't do. We generalize for Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so. And I feel that local needs would the more easily be met and eradicated if the church knew how to intercede for individuals. Don't forget, we have one in heaven who maketh intercession for us. And I suggest that the intercessions of our great high priest, they are concentrated. They mean something. We have one within us who maketh intercession for us with groanings unutterable. The Holy Spirit knows how to intercede. Just for you say. He indwells you, and he's interceding for you before God. And his intercessions are pointed. That's how we ought to intercede, brethren. With a concern about the other man who is going through the mill, and the church comes together to focus their prayers for him. I think great things would happen, physically, spiritually, if we knew how to pray like that. So says Paul, you will make supplications, prayers, intercessions, high in thanksgivings. Don't forget to thank God, says Paul, in your praying. When your supplications are answered, your intercessions have had a response, God has listened patiently to your prayers, don't forget to come back and bring praise into your praying. And so Paul has rounded off the fourfold ministry of prayer. This is the ministry, a making of supplications, making of prayer, making of decided and concentrated intercession, and expressing our thanksgiving for the things that God gives us in return. Now that's the ministry. And it's followed in the second half of verse 2. I skip the first half because I'm coming back to it. It's followed in the second half of verse 2 with what I will call the motive of prayer. Why have we so to pray, Paul? In this fourfold way, tell us what has to be the goal, the striving point of our prayer. Well, he says, it is that we may lead a tranquil, or a quiet, as it is in your authorized, a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Seems to me that Paul's immediate motive for praying is that the prayers of the church in any given locality might promote civic and social order that will be conducive to peaceful, pious, Christian propriety. Now that's in the light of the context. We've got to pray for kings. We've got to pray for those that are in authority. What is the point? Surely the point is this, that these people responsible for the peace of the world may be so upheld in prayer that in turn we, the people of God, may know a set of conditions in which we can outlive our Christian ethics in peace and tranquility and sobriety. And I'm forced to this issue. I am wondering, in the light of this, if modern turbulences in the world of men are due to the church's prayerlessness. Now think that out in the light of this context. In the light of Scripture, I feel it is incumbent upon us when we come together for our regular prayer meetings, not only to pray that men will, that God will bless the gospel and save souls, but that God will have his grip upon the movements of men outside there in the world, that living conditions may be maintained peacefully. It's here for us. We're going to see why in a minute. But we'll take it a step at a time. This is the motive. All these days so full of wars and strikes and distresses in which the people of God are embroiled and caught up in the stream and all their life becomes disorganized. Paul says it's a matter for the church's prayer. All the effect that godly praying folk can have on the movements of men outside. So that's the motive. But we're coming back to that
in a minute.
In the third place, I want you to notice the movement of prayer. We've had the ministry, we've had the immediate motive, and now the movement. What a swing prayer has to itself. I tried to read this passage carefully and slowly, and I tried to emphasize the words that were upstanding in my mind. Listen. First of all, says Paul, you will make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all men. All men. Not only the brethren. Not only the Christian world. Not only those people in whom you are immediately interested as far as the salvation of their soul is concerned, but all men, irrespective of class, irrespective of color. If they're a member of the human race, you pray for them, says Paul. But more. Verse 2, you will pray for the king. No, he doesn't say that. You will pray for kings. It's in the plural. Now, you can't have more than one king in any country, so the inference is you pray for kings of other lands. During the last war, there were those who prayed for Hitler, and there were others who said, don't pray for that man. Why shouldn't we have prayed for that man? The course he was pursuing might have been hellish and ungodly, but at least he comes in this category. Don't forget that when Paul wrote this letter, there was sitting on the throne of Rome a rascal who would pray for Nero. Paul says, you'll pray for kings. And you'll pray for that man, away yonder in Rome, as well as for anyone else. What a wide sweep the ministry of prayer has. What a movement. Then he says, and for all that are in authority. We may not agree with the Labour government, brethren, but they're part of the all in authority. We may not agree with the Conservative government. That doesn't matter. It's the man in authority, irrespective of policy or otherwise, must be incorporated in our prayer exercise. Now don't you see how the motive for praying fits into the movement? The very people for whom we have to pray forces Paul to say that the motive for praying is that we may lead in all quietness and tranquility a life of godliness and sobriety. Now I'm going to add something to that. I'm going to show you that such praying as this matches the divine movement. Have I, or have we better keep it plural because we're talking about an assembly exercise now, have we in our prayer meetings to swing out in our prayer ministry to all men, to all kings, to all in authority? Why? Because God has the same concern for the same all. Now notice how the context goes on. First of all, says Paul, this kind of praying has heaven's approbation. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of, now in the sight of who? I have said it has heaven's approbation, true, but I want to come a little nearer the point. It has the acceptability of a God who calls himself a Saviour. That's the point of this passage here. Our prayers, rather than being parochial, have to be wide-swinging and have to embrace all men, because God, in the role of a Saviour, is equally interested in the all. Now notice how Paul's going to stress this. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, men, not just some men, the whole race, This is the generic word. One mediator between God at the one end and all men at the other, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Will you notice this plurality is coming up again? We pray for all men, for all kings, for all in authority, because God wishes, desires that all should be saved. He has provided a mediator for all men, and that mediator has paid the ransom price for all. And so such a praying, such an assembly praying, matches the divine movement. Let us have a look at this context for a minute. Methinks perhaps something specific is included in the opening statement of verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved? Probably this is a kind of nut which our Calvinists have to crack. But just a minute. Maybe it's not a nut for them to crack at all. Maybe we've been guilty of reading this word saved from one point of view. You know, every time we come across the word saved in the New Testament, we happen to think of eternal salvation. It doesn't always apply to eternal salvation. We are so full of being saved, we know what it is to be saved. It has become a daily household word for us that whenever we come across it in the New Testament, immediately our minds say, oh, that means salvation. And it need not necessarily do that. It could well be that this word saved merely means to be preserved, to be kept from misrule. Now that is linking us with the way in which we have to pray, the motive for praying. Why should we pray for kings? Why should we pray for governments, whether they're local or national? What's the point? Because it is the desire of God to save these who make laws and rule from misrule. Now maybe this is something you've never thought of before in this passage. But I'm going to bolster it by the way in which that verse falls. For we read, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now if we take those two parts of the verse chronologically, then you come to a knowledge of the truth the moment you're saved. Oh yes, you do it, you do potentially. But here is a salvation which is preceding a being brought to the knowledge of the truth. And it has been thought by some that Paul's point here is no more than this, that in order to maintain law and order for the good of his people, the desire of God is that all men should know this preservation, this daily, present, here on earth, preservation from turbulence, from distress, from misrule. And therefore, because of that, we assist God, if I may use the word, in a ministry of prayer by praying for kings and for all in authority. With what ultimately in mind? Oh yes, this isn't an end in itself. This is only a means to an end. It is that they may be so preserved. It is that a condition of peaceableness and tranquility may be so maintained that in the midst of it, the church will be enabled to outlive its Christian principles in such a way that those very men hereby will be brought to a knowledge of the truth and to the saving grace of God. One thing is linked on with another. So the vast swing of the redemptive ministry of God becomes the platform upon which the equally wide swinging ministry of prayer the church has built. I want us to have another look at this phrase we read about our Lord giving himself a ransom for all. It's an interesting word. I'm going to make a comparison for your interest. Do you remember in Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Will you notice that phrase? Will you get hold of it now accurately? Each word, a ransom for many. And in the Greek, he uses the word lutron, one of the words for redemption, for ransom, and a redemptive price. A lutron for many. But don't you see how Paul swings into a wider orbit? Now he refers to Christ paying an anti-lutron for all. Not for many, for all. And in this word, anti-lutron, is to be found the germ of this idea. The vastness and the infinitude of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It is so vast, it is so inexhaustible, it is a ransom price sufficient for all. Not only for the many, but for all. I'm going to quote you from a book which puts it very, very interestingly. Says the author, this word anti-lutron signifies a counter-ransom price. If lutron is a ransom price, an anti-lutron, as the word would suggest, anti, against, anti-lutron would speak of a counter-ransom price and fixes our gaze on the infinitude of the offering. Of priceless jewels, we say that they are worth a king's ransom. But Christ crucified presents the ransom of the King of Kings. A sacrifice intrinsically illimitable, outweighing everything that can be placed in the counter scale. Anti-lutron. Oh, I don't care what sort of measure you get and put it into one scale. The mighty ransom price of Christ, the anti-lutron, will outweigh everything. Brethren, our grasp of the atoning work of Christ is trivial. We've never touched the end of it. We've never touched the fringe of it. It is so mighty, it is so measureless, that only God can comprehend what Jesus Christ did when he shed his blood on Calvary's tree. And it's a means of deliverance, if need be, for all men. It's big enough for all. Oh, we know that all won't have it. But the provision's there, thank God. And so, in the light of that, we pray for all men, for all kings, for all in authority, that conditions may be conducive to the preaching of the gospel, to quiet, telling, Christian living, that the ramifications of the saving grace of God based upon the redemption that's in Christ Jesus might run and be glorified. Salvation brought to many men and many women. Now I trust that I have, in some measure at least, extracted from this context thoughts that have appealed very much to my own heart. Now we've considered the ministry of prayer, the motive of it, the movement of it in the light of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. One last word on this section, the mode of it. Now, how are we to pray? We come down now to verse 8. Paul says in verse 8, having given us this long excursus, he says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and that's how it's got to be done. Now remember, we are considering the activity of the Church of God. We're not talking about individual prayer here. We're talking about a ministry that's lodged within the confines of the Church of God. And Paul says, in such conditions, the men do the praying. As you read your authorized, you wouldn't get that idea. I will therefore that men pray. There's no article, but there's an article in the Greek. And more than that, it's not the word anthropos in the Greek. Now, had it been anthropos, the gate would have been open for men and women publicly praying. It's not anthropos, it's anon. And that's why the revisers have particularized and put the men as distinct from the women. In the old days, way back in the Old Testament days, priesthood, of course, was purely men. But let's narrow it. Within the confines of the family, the priest was the husband. And the law was such that if the husband died, the priesthood of the family was taken over by whom? The firstborn male. And this runs right through. Paul says it's got to be no different when it comes to the activities of another God-appointed order. The men must do the praying. Now, maybe by the time we come to the end of the chapter, we have discovered some reason why. But for the moment, don't ask me why. I personally don't need a reason. Sufficient for me that God says it. And God need not necessarily explain himself. So the mode is that the men do the public contact with heaven. Now when Paul says, I will therefore, with which he begins this verse, he uses a very strong verb. A very strong verb. It could not have been stronger in the Greek. It is so strong, the translators may well have put it this way. My sentences. When the sentence is pronounced, there's nothing to be added, is there? It's an apostolic sentence. It's not some foolish whim of this man. Remember the authority of chapter 1. And now he can come in and proclaim a sentence. We've got a bow for this. I'm often approached with little questions like this. Well now, supposing in a little room there was a handful of young folk, young lads and young lasses, would they not be permitted to pray all together? Well, you see, this is a question that difficult to answer. You know why? Because the New Testament never bears in mind a condition like that. There's nothing in this book to tie up with it. You see, we are living in days when the Church of God has become segregated. We have young people's meetings. We have women's meetings. We have Sunday school. We have covenant class. We've all sorts of little offshoots. But basically, brethren, let's be honest. The New Testament never envisages this kind of thing. So we haven't an answer. It's like a man saying, can you give me a chapter in the Bible that says I haven't a smoke?
Well, we can't, because smoking wasn't known when the Bible was written. There's nothing in here to us. You can only apply principle. Sometimes I wonder. Oh, in my heart I sometimes wonder if things would have sailed nearer the wind of truth if we hadn't bothered splitting up the Church of God. I'm often tempted to think that. Often tempted. But be that as it may, we've got to meet conditions as they are, not as they might be. Sufficient for me that this is the mold. And they have to be marked by a positive and a negative character. Oh yes, the men that pray have positively to hold up holy hands. Now it doesn't mean you've got to pray like that. Though I had a good friend from the Staffordshire area, he never prayed, but when he left his seat, we've got to meet conditions as they are, not as they might be. Sufficient for me that this is them all. And they have to be marked by a positive and a negative character. Oh yes, the men that pray have positively to hold up holy hands. Now it doesn't mean you've got to pray like that. So I had a good friend from the Staffordshire area. He never prayed, but when he left his seat, he prayed like that. I've seen him do it. Get a bit tired if you're under 15 minutes from you. It simply means that the hands expressive of intercession have to be clean. All that the hands would stand for, the doing members, have to present a holiness to the God who is being supplicated. That's the positive character. Or maybe if we stopped at times to think there are moments when we wouldn't stand to pray publicly. Conscious that our hands in some way or other have been rendered unclean. On the other hand, the prayer meeting would become a deterrent for doing what we ought not. There's got to be an absence of every carnal condition. This word doubting may have been better translated to cheating. But we can leave that for a moment. These two things are indicative of a spirit at war. There has to be an absence of a wrong spirit and a presence of holiness. And these are the men who, when they leave the Church of God in prayer, will get somewhere. For God will. That's the first chapter. The importance of prayer in the church life, the form of its ministry, its motive, its movement, in alignment with the vast outstream of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and its motive. Now we turn for a helpful minute to the last chapter, which we now head, not prayer, but propriety. Now we are going to consider the importance of female deportment in the church. So, the point at which we have left the first section prepares us for and opens the door into the second. Now let's get a hold of this.
He says in verse 8, I will therefore
And in verse 9 he says,
in like manner. Now please, in your
expounding of this passage, put those two phrases together. And don't try and anchor this second one somewhere else.
In like manner. This is a phrase
that is performing the same ministry as the I will, therefore, of
verse. In like manner, says Paul.
Now he's going to talk to us about the need for decorum amongst the sisters. Maybe I should preface it with this. Sisters, do bear this in mind.
The kingdom is coming of God,
swinging in the orbit where God has placed you. You can be of matchless worth for the kingdom of God. I say that without qualification. Forgive me a handful of godly, consistent women, and I'll show you a church that has power with God and with men. Now, I don't revoke that. I believe that with all my heart. So never look upon these passages that Paul writes so clearly as being a sort of ministry that presses you down under the seat. That is never, ever intended. And so he's going to say two things to them. He's going to consider this propriety subjectively, that is, relative to yourself, and then he's going to consider it objectively, that is, relative to the man. Now we'll take it in that order. And he's going to say three things about the needed decorum of Christian sisters within the confines of the church. Mind you, when you bear in mind that this is the second item on the apostle's agenda for Ephesus, it's ranking high in importance. He's putting it next to the ministry of prayer. So it says, in verse 9, I will therefore that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, swing to the end of the passage, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. He enjoins simplicity of garb. That's fact number one. Simplicity of God. Oh, I know men can be foppish. And we're living in a day when men don't know how to get enough foppish. But we've got to put that aside for the moment. Because when we come to the New Testament or to the Scriptures generally, God is normally dealing with basic tendencies. And I think it's true to say that there is a something in the female makeup that tends more than what you find in a male makeup for this kind of thing. Now, you've only got to read the whole of the Scriptures for indications here and there to prove the point. It's just how a woman has been made, I suppose. I mean, some of us men folk, we could walk down the street, we could pass 2,000 drapers and never bother to look in. At least I can speak for myself. But I remember once walking down Oxford Street, London, with my wife. We only got to Marble Arch and back, and not only was she on her knees, but I was. We'd been in every store and looked in every window. I was absolutely sick. But there you are. Now, I'm not saying that because she's not here. I've often said it when she was present. I only throw that in as an illustration. It's just a normal tendency. So Paul has to deal with it. Because here is a situation where it could run riot. Now, I'm perfectly sure that Paul was not wanting our sisters to walk about in sackcloth and ashes, because that's just as ridiculous the other side. He's appealing for decorum, for propriety. An absence of the garish, an absence of that which would indicate money ill spent. He wants the outward garb to be in accordance with the Christian confession. So the first thing he says is that makes up this propriety is simplicity of garb. But secondly, modesty of behavior. Says he, they will be adorned with shamefacedness and sobriety. It's an old English word. Simply means knowing one's place, walking humbly and quietly. Not boisterous. Simplicity of garb, modesty of behavior, a retirement that befits womanhood. You know, brethren and sisters, there's nothing more beautiful in the world than a woman of this caliber. And the third thing he says is, there will be a benignity of action. On the contrary, says Paul, rather than adorning yourself in this way, you will adorn yourself with good works. Now that's why I reordered that verse. I left a little parenthesis till the end. As becometh women professing godliness. That comes at the end. It's an interesting word, this good works. There are two words in the Greek for good. When you come to Timothy and Titus, they're used interchangeably, and it's worth your study to look just when each one is used. Very interesting study. But it's not the word kalos here, it's the word agapos. So that the sisters have to adorn themselves with good works, it's the word that means sheer benevolence. It's not goodness that's beautiful, that's kalos, that's the goodness that's appreciated by the eye of God. But it's a goodness that's kind, and that's what men can understand. Now I see the Christian woman in all the luster, spiritual beauty. Not dependent on outward adorning. Moving with gravity, with sobriety, but effusing goodness. Wherever she goes, her hands are bringing blessing and help to the needy. I don't know a more fitting passage explaining this than the closing verses of Proverbs 31. The wise man wonderfully anticipated what Paul was going to say. Well, that's the subjective side of female propriety within the Church of God. But now the objective side. Now it's her relationship not to herself, but particularly to the man. For down this chapter you will observe it's the man and the woman. The man and the woman. And that's why I said it was anchored in 1 Corinthians 11. What is Paul to say in verse 11? Having dealt with the woman subjectively, he now says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. If you like, that word silence might be the word quietness, as indeed the revisers give it. But the sense is the same, though the word is different. Passively. There has to be a passivity about the Christian woman. Notice three important words here. She's a learner. Secondly, she's marked by silence. And thirdly, she's marked by
subjection. Now that's her relationship manward. It's passive. But now the apostle is going to say a few things relative to a possible activity. And he's graciously going to caution. For in the next verse he says, I suffer not. Who suffers not? Paul the woman hater, as some have dared to dub him.
No, the Paul of chapter 1 that we were considering last week.
I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Now just a minute, Paul. I want to ask you a question here. Which man? You know, we've got a funny lot of men in our meeting. I don't mean this meeting, by the way. I'm speaking here representatively now. Some of them are very strong. They can't make their mind up.
We've got to make them.
Paul, have you? Paul doesn't qualify which men. Paul says, you will not lord it over the man. Right? Usurp authority. It means to wield sway. It means to lord it over. Now I've lived long enough, brothers and sisters. I sometimes forget I'm getting old. I've got to be reminded I'm getting old. But I've lived long enough to have known and seen situations where there was a wielding it over, a lording it over there. I've seen it. That to be in sight. Now we take this as either from the Lord through this inspired apostle, or we reject it. But the moment we have read these verses, somebody says, and why, please? I want to know why. All right, says Paul. I'm going to tell you why. And I'm going to give you two excellent reasons. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, it's as if Paul says every word of mine should be established. Why does he legislate for this type of behavior? This type of propriety? First of all, creationally. Paul says in verse 13, as he's now upholding his injunction, he says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. So I take it that creationally, the male species was given the priority. Now don't argue with God. Why didn't God make the woman first? Insofar as the man today is of the woman, right? Well, why didn't God start that way? In some wonderful way. Why didn't God make a woman first? And then, in his own way, bring forth the man out of the woman, as he does today? Just because he didn't. And his very act in making the male first carries a weight of importance. You see, Adam had, now listen to me carefully, Adam had independent creation, right? But the woman had ancillary conformation, right? Now I trust that those two phrases haven't shot over some of your heads, because they involve a very important truth. Adam had independent creation. He came out of nothing, apart from the hand of God and a handful of dust. But when the woman was made, she needed a man before she could be made. That means she was ancillary. We've got cocoa from back at Workington, and we produce ancillaries. It's not the prior product.
It's something that comes out as a second.
So the fact that God has done this, oh, don't ask me. Argue with God. It's the creative order. And the male has headship, has priority of standing before God. Let me remind you of Genesis 2. God says, I will make a woman a helpmeet for him. Now, don't read that dribbling. Isn't a helpmeet? As if she was something thrown in to do all the hard jobs for him. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean this. That Eve was made a helpmeet for Adam. Oh, yes. God made her, she was placed on a very hard position. But nevertheless, she was made meat for another, so he was the pattern. She was conformed to his pattern. Do you see the point? An ancillary conformation. Now, says Paul, that is sufficient grounds for what I am seeking to demand. But he's saying one more thing. Not only has this situation to exist on the grounds of creation, but secondly, on the grounds of consequence. And this is sad. You see, I always remember Gimmer Wilson when he was with us many years ago in Workington, trying to explain Genesis 2. He said, you know, a man and a woman in the unfallen state were like two halves of an oven. When they were put together, you were one of them. I thought it was beautifully illustrated. Not one half worse than the other. Two equal halves making one of them. But something happened. And the woman, unfortunately, forfeited something. But I wanted to learn this. In the act of forfeiture, she made a demonstration. What does Paul say last? Bringing forth his second argument now. And Adam was not deceived. Oh, he hadn't a noose thrown over his neck and led into sin with the blindfold round his eyes. He knew what he was doing. But this Paul, the woman being deceived, was in the transgression. And that is why God has to say, thy husband shall rule over. She forfeited a very high standard. But what I'm trying to get at now is this. In the act of her forfeiture, she proved that her constitution was such as was unfit for leadership and for administration. And the devil got in the back way on. The devil knew, more than perhaps we think he knew, that such was the build of this species, that she was most likely to fall under the right set of conditions. She proved that when it came to a vital issue, she wasn't sufficient. Paul says, my second reason, for calling upon Christian women to know their place. Not the place where the man puts her, the place where God puts her. And for observing a quiet, godly propriety within the confines. I'm going to end with one word. We mustn't miss the last verse, must we? Because it's a verse that has caused no end of controversy. Paul, as he has referred to the tragedy in the garden, is remembering at the back of his mind that the act of the woman brought in a very tragic sentence. I will multiply thy sorrow in childbearing. You will continue the racing with travail. Now, God never intended that. I am perfectly sure in my own mind that the development of the human race, had it not been for the fall, would have been the most beautiful thing under the sun. It would have been painless and would have been absolutely sure. It isn't that now, is it? There's always a measure of uncertainty about it. And the dear mother is very fortunate if she gets away with little discomfort. Sin has brought that in. And Paul remembers that. But Paul is talking now to a set of Christian folk who know their Lord, who know their God. And so says Paul, notwithstanding all this, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, brethren and sisters, take that verse as it stands. There's no reference here to the childbearing. There's no reference here to the fact that though the woman fell, it's through her that the child would come that would bring in redemption. The reference is not to that. Take the verse, please, as it stands. And I find it. In a hall where there is to be found a man and a woman after this pattern, continuing in faith and love and holiness with sobriety, God will step in. And God says she shall be saved in the childbearing. Well, I think that is the point of the passage. And this momentous moment in the life of any woman, God says, I'll safeguard that moment as almost, shall I call it, a reward for the woman who walks like this. Well, let's close the book at that. Paul's first chapter. The importance of prayer. The importance of a spiritual deportment, propriety on the part of all sisters who call upon the name of the Lord to walk humbly with their God just in the place where it has pleased the Creator to put them. I would like to read just a line or two from this same book, if I may. Says the writer, the pity is that the new woman so often scorns her rightful crown and seems to nurse a standing grudge against heaven that she was not born a man. There are doubtless exceptions to the rule, Deborah's and Huldah's, Abigail's and Priscus, whose career swerves from the common track. But then theirs was an unwonted phenomenon, like the prophetesses of the primitive church. Paul is laying down the law of the kingdom for ordinary cases. Where extraordinary cases arise, they must be accredited by peculiar circumstances, like David's seizure of the showbread. Many tasks, not strictly feminine, must fall to the lot of female mission pioneers in solitary posts. With this I would say amen. This is something I've said myself many a time. Or in seasons of emergency elsewhere. But the head of the church allots the posts of the members of his body as his wisdom will. Those who quit that appointed station for one of their own affecting flout his prerogative of choice to their certain harm and loss.
Now, I have read that because I know it's on the tape. You'll be able to listen to it again and get the hang of it.
May the Lord bless his word.